We're going to get into our message here pretty soon. So if you want to grab your Bibles to Joshua chapter 20, I'm going to scoot back here. And, yep. You do.
Hello.
Whenever you like.
I'm Lauren. I'm Tyler's wife. I've been at Rooted forever, or for as long as it's been here. I was asked to read this morning. So I'm going to read from Joshua 20, and it's only 9. I'm supposed to read the whole thing, right?
Yeah.
The whole thing.
You want me to hold it for you?
No. Okay. Do I have to say anything else?
No.
Okay. Okay. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Tell the Israelites to designate the cities of refuge, as I instructed you through Moses, so that anyone who kills a person accidentally and unintentionally may flee there and find protection from the Avenger of Blood. When they flee to one of these cities, they are to stand in the entrance of the city gate and state their case before the elders of that city. Then the elders are to admit the fugitive into their city and provide a place to live among them. If the Avenger of Blood comes in pursuit, the elders must not surrender the fugitive because the fugitive killed their neighbor unintentionally and without malice aforethought. They are to stay in the city until they have stood trial before the assembly and until the death of the high priest who is serving at that time. Then they may go back to their own home in the town from which they fled." So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee in the hill country of Naphtali, Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah, east of the Jordan on the other side from Jericho. They designated Bezer in the wilderness on the plateau in the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead in the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan in the tribe of Manasseh. Any of the Israelites or any foreigner residing among them who killed someone accidentally could flee to these designated cities and not be killed by the Avenger of Blood prior to standing trial before the assembly.
Amen. Thanks, Lo. Only took 11 months I got her to read scripture. Did it. Out loud. Yes. She does it all the time in her head. My goodness. All right. Chapter 20, crazy stuff. Read chapter 20 a bunch this week, and it started to just feel like the Wild West meets Godfather, meets a little bit of Law and Order. It's like... very strange at first, but I've come to love Joshua 20 is so obviously about the grace of Jesus. But to fully kind of step into this environment and feel what I think we're meant to feel, I want you to think for a moment about mistakes. That is the theme of this. It's heavy. It's very personal and weighty, and just try to put yourself there for a second on both sides. Here's some questions. Do you put mistakes on a scale, better to worse, you know, more painful, less destructive? What's your reaction to mistakes that you make? What's your reaction to mistakes that people make against you? Okay, so that's kind of some of the stuff that Joshua 20 has us sit with. I think in general, first of all, this is so fascinating of an idea that God would even think this up. I mean, this whole concept is really interesting, really curious. The idea of a city of refuge, I think this also is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. Joshua chapter 20 is good for you. And it's a great invitation for our church. So four things we're going to kind of chase down here. And as we do so, here's that map again from last week. So the first question really, because we're not given a whole lot in this chapter, tell the Israelites to designate the cities of refuge, and then it just launches right in. So there are some previous Old Testament passages that help us with this. But it's really, we got to do a tiny bit of work to know what a city of refuge is, and then we're going to get to what God has for us with these. But this is the map that we used last time when we looked at how Israel got divided up after all the conquests. And they're in the red dots here. So if we draw a little radius around the six, they're pretty evenly spaced out throughout the land of Israel. Three on either side of the Jordan River. And these six cities, which all were where Levites lived, the tribe of Levi, these are what we just read. All those Hebron and Bezer and all that. These are the six cities of refuge. The idea for this actually comes earlier in the Old Testament, before Joshua. It's during Moses when they're wandering through the desert and they're getting the law and all of that. And we've even already seen this a couple weeks ago. Some of the law and some of the stuff spoken to Moses was going to happen in the book of Joshua. There was some predictive material, and similar with this. So they talked about the cities of refuge earlier. And we'll just jump over. I think it's in three different places in the Pentateuch. We're just going to grab this, Numbers 35. And so God is speaking the law to Moses and says, "Select some towns to be your cities of refuge to which a person who has killed someone accidentally may flee. They will be places of refuge from the avenger, so that anyone accused of murder may not die before they stand trial before the assembly." If you jump down a few verses later to 19, this is a little bit of context for what that guy's all about. "The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death. When the avenger comes upon the murderer, the avenger shall put the murderer to death." All right, about 4 minutes of ancient history, and then I think this will unlock a good portion of this passage. The ancient Near East world was not like ours. Probably not shocking anybody with that. But one of the biggest differences is our system of justice that we have, which is totally different than what they lived in. We have a paid police force. We have a government-run, there are courts, there are officers, there is a legal system that was very, very different, did not exist anything that we see it as in the Old Testament. So the responsible party, if there was a death, who is to take action for that? Who is to make things right? Who exercises any amount of justice because there was not a district attorney's office? It was the family of the person who was killed. The family was responsible for going and ensuring that you didn't just run rampant serial murdering everybody. God ordained a system of justice in the Old Testament, and it sounds nuts to us. Sounds nuts to us that if somebody comes in and it was within the rights of the family, it was normal for that world, if your brother was killed, you or your older brother or your dad or whatever was supposed to go make it right. And that was within their rights. It was legal. It was permissible by God that a life for a life would be taken. And that just sounds crazy to us. We're like, that's, you know, we have these big reactions against vigilantism and all that. But on the flip side, too, think about all of our entertainment media. Right, we've got a lot of detective shows and all that, and there's so much in there about telling the victim, right, not to act, but you can see all the emotions. It's like I gotta make this right, and yet the line is no. We have a system for that. We have a way for that. You're not the one to go make it right. Well, in the Old Testament, as crazy as it feels, they were the ones, and so an avenger of blood. That's what we read in Joshua 20. That's what's here. That's what they're talking about. The avenger of blood was the person who was legally allowed to and permissible by God to go life for life. Just punishment was allowed and expected if there was a murder. So with the concept of the avenger of blood, we'll go here, and these cities of refuge, God is being very layered. He's very multifaceted in allowing for justice and closure. But he puts a human check, or he puts a check on the human sense of revenge, which is very prone to escalation and being fallible. In fact, this falls in line with the process that we already have elsewhere in our Bible with the phrase that I'm sure you've heard of, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. We usually use that the wrong way. We usually say eye for an eye means if you have done something to me, I get to do something to you. Eye for an eye, it's fair game. What it actually was in the Old Testament was a limiting. You could go this far and no further in retributive justice. It was a cap. It was if somebody breaks your knee, you don't get to cut off their whole arm. If somebody lost your sheep, you don't get to burn down their house. Eye for an eye was, essentially, we call it, right, there's a ban against cruel and unusual punishment. Same idea. So in God's system, it was you can exercise justice this far and no further. Only one life, not the whole family. This is to prevent godfather situations. That is a form of God's grace. I know it's very messy, and this is a whole foreign world for us, and we have some more unpacking to do. But the fact that God sees what we're capable of in our world, and he limits human destruction, is a form of God's grace. That even in our fallenness and in our brokenness and in the sin and in the worst stuff imaginable, it's not any worse than it is. God is at work exercising grace over our world. In fact, there's another pretty clear example in our Bible of when someone's action was worthy of death, but God was able to do justice in a creative way. You guys know about Adam and Eve? So in the Bible, Genesis, Adam and Eve are placed in the garden, and they've got freedom, so much freedom, with one limitation. We talked about last week that God gives victories and boundaries. Loved the victories, struggle with the boundaries. And so God says, you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One tree, it's even got a name. For when you eat of it, you will certainly die. Now, how's the story go? About 80 words later, they eat from the tree. Didn't take long. This was spoken to them. This was what would have been accepted. This is what should have been expected. If you eat, you will die. And then they eat. And yet, in Genesis chapter 3, we see this startling lack of death of Adam and Eve. They're not killed. In fact, God shows up, and yeah, there's punishment. Yeah, there's a curse. They are ultimately removed from the Garden of Eden, but look what God does. He gave them clothes. So what they had done was worthy of death. But what they received instead was a form of grace. We know that God actually did hold true to his word, that by their sin, death ultimately came, right? Both spiritual death and physical death is now part of our reality because humanity broke from God. But what God gave them in this moment was grace in the form of time. Time for them to learn about who God is. Time to experience relationship with God. And ultimately get to see and know his grace. Instead of being wiped out, they were given more days on earth to get to know this God of grace, whom they had offended, and yet still were in relationship with. So let me ask, if God only gave everyone exact and worthy punishment for everything they did, How would anyone ever experience God's grace? If every sin, if every fall from the will of God was met with the justice and punishment that it deserved, how would anyone experience God's grace? The good news for us is God does not always work that way. God is in the business of giving time, of finding ways to restore, to give an opportunity for relationship. Now, we're not all immediately wiped off the earth every time we sin. So that's our example. What do you do? If you only ever retaliated to the measure of offense or shortcoming you witness, would anyone ever experience grace from you? What if you parented like that? What if you did marriage like that? You could say, my spouse is not perfectly pleasing me in this moment, and so I'm off the hook for two chores. They are not filling their end of the promises we made, right? When we did all the vows and that fancy stuff. They're not doing that, so I don't have to do that. And you could be fair. Is fair really what you want? Just two people walking around the house being completely fair and miserable with each other. Taking turns responding to offenses with righteous retaliation, being totally equitable, hating each other. It sounds terrible. Your sin wants that. Your sin wants that very much because it's fair and it's right and I deserve it. I deserve to get off the hook. I deserve to not have to serve when I'm not being served. I deserve to not have to love when I'm not being loved. Jesus' example is better than that. It's radically better than that. And the Holy Spirit enables us to get there. Not easily, but God has made a way for us to get there, that we do not eye for eye every offense that we've ever experienced. So let's flip the perspective. We've left Joshua 20 for a minute. Let's go back. I want to flip the perspective. Think about for a second this person who's running, who's hiding. Think about what we are discussing here, which is pretty intense. Verse 3, so that anyone who kills a person accidentally and unintentionally may flee there and find protection from the avenger of blood. We're talking about involuntary manslaughter. That's what our system calls it. Usually, on average, usually gets you around 2 to 5 years in prison. Lots of circumstances change, lots of things, but we've got a word for this. But just, this is not a small thing. The hypothetical, also eventually very real person of Joshua 20, this is not a small thing. I don't have this story. Very grateful to not have this story. I don't know if any of you do. I've tried to chat with people throughout the week and I've heard a few stories. I guarantee you've heard one. I knew of a kid in high school, again, not that close to me, but I knew of a kid that ran somebody over with their car. I heard the same thing from somebody else this week. Stephen Curtis Chapman, very famous Christian worship artist for a while, experienced that with his own daughter. Brutal. Brutal stories. This that we're reading, this is the worst moment of that person's life. To accidentally end a life, that's the worst moment of their life. It's the worst moment, and it will be the worst memory for the rest of their life that they accidentally killed. do they really need to be lectured on the wrongness of their decision, on their carelessness or something else? Probably not. I think they're filled with it. I think they're consumed by guilt and just the what ifs and the how did I get here and what's going to happen to me. It will define them and threaten to haunt them for the rest of their life. And God's gift in Joshua 20 is a place to run to. For a chance to be safe, for a chance to breathe, a chance to, in a very different way, start over. Now, as we've seen in Joshua 20, we get specific, or as we've seen in this whole series, we get specifics, which also teach us about the character of God on a general level. So this may be your story, it may not. I think the question still applies. What are the worst moments of your life? What are those thoughts? What are those memories? What are those experiences? What are those mistakes? And then the follow-up, have you been able to hide that in the refuge of Jesus Christ? Proverbs 18 is really cool. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. I think Solomon had been reading some Joshua when he wrote that. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. Jesus provides for us a city of refuge where he can hide us from the consequences of our past actions. He is the city of refuge in whom we can take shelter. I mean, again, I don't know if you've ever stopped and thought about at times how fortunate it is that you haven't messed your life up worse than you have. It's a very real thought. It's like, man, stuff could be way worse. I mean, what the heck? This is an invitation, this whole idea, this is an invitation, and this is big because this is one of those moments where our natural response because of sin is a really bad one, and we can retrain ourselves. This is an invitation to not hide from Jesus, but to hide in Jesus. What's really bad? What's really painful? What's really shameful? Not to hide from Jesus, but hide in Jesus. In fact, I think that is the only way to understand this verse from Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. Very confusing verse when you just read it. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. What do you mean my life is hidden? I don't understand. Well, Jesus is the city of refuge. All of what is bad, all of what is sinful, all of what would rightly say our destination is hell, can be hidden in Jesus Christ, who protects us from, among other things, ourself. So this here, I'm sure you know this, this is spiritual. We spiritually die. Say yes to Jesus, no to myself, yes to grace, no to my own works, yes to his way, not my way. It's a spiritual death, but hidden takes on this great new meaning now being armed with the knowledge of the city of refuge. God will not let your past be your ruin. Interestingly, when was the person in the city of refuge set free? We read it down in verse 6, Joshua chapter 20, verse 6. They are to stay in that city until they have stood trial before the assembly and until the death of the high priest who is serving at that time. Then they may go back to their own home in the town from which they fled. Reminds us, does it not, of Jesus, our great high priest, whose sacrificial death set us free from the punishment that our sin rightly would have brought us. It's not fair. It's grace. I still remember the very, very first time. I think I was 7 or 8. It was the parable Jesus told. I think he was going to Jericho. That's why I'm like struggling here. But it was in the New Testament. Man was walking to Jericho when he was beaten on the road by robbers and left for dead. And the Good Samaritan came. And when my dad was preaching that and talking about what was right and what was permissible by law for the three men who walked by and said, I owe nothing here, I owe nothing here. And that was fair, that was legal, but it wasn't grace. And there's so many times God is not fair, but he gives grace. Now, there's one last layer to this chapter. We've looked at two. There's a third layer here. And that is the fact that the people of God, Christians, we are known as, one of the metaphors in the New Testament is, we are the body of Christ. If you believe in Jesus, you are the body of Christ. If Jesus is for us a city of refuge, then we are a city of refuge, or at least we ought to be. It's a shame in our world when churches slowly become far better equipped at becoming hunters, and they become experts at being the avenger of blood, and have lost sight of being a city of refuge. The far greater calling of being a city of refuge. Instead, Jesus says in Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. Just like a city on a hilltop. Do I have that one? Nope. Just like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. People should see in the followers of Jesus an aspect of the grace of Jesus. By this, by the way, I do not mean to imply that Rooted is not. Man, I love this church. And I heard just a week or two ago, two or three Sundays ago, somebody said, this church is the least judgmental place I've ever been. So cool. That's so cool. How do you get there? How do you do that as a church? Because there is something that we've already talked about that actually, at first glance, starts to push against this idea of a city of refuge. If you've been with us in this series, we've seen God deal with sin in some pretty phenomenal ways. We read the story of Jericho. We saw the story of Achan, who kept stuff and broke God's rules, and there was fire and judgment. And so you're like, hold on, there's this really strong dealing with sin. In Joshua 9, the people made a treaty without asking God, and they had to deal with the outcomes of that. So what is this here? Deal with sin, don't deal with sin? I think one thing we're being told is to do life with others, to really do sanctification, Christ-like gospel community. Man, we care a lot about the present. We care a lot about the future. If you are on this journey with me, it is my responsibility to walk arm in arm with you and talk about the choices that we're currently making and where we're going and following Jesus. But this is about people's past. And we are not to hang people outside the city gates for their past. I think that's what's being communicated here. That if Jesus is able to forgive anything that has been done, so should we. If Jesus is able to hide the worst that we have ever done, there is not one thing that you could have committed in however long you've been on earth that will prevent you from entering the gates of the city of refuge of Jesus Christ, then neither should we to anyone else. While at the same time still very much being our responsibility to hold each other accountable once you're in. It's not okay to just continue. As Jesus says to the woman caught in adultery, by the way, what does he ask in John 8? I know I'm referencing a lot here. We'll read it. This one was unplanned. Apologies. There we go. Beginning of John 8. The beginning of John 8, a bunch of leaders perform a sting operation and catch a woman in adultery. And Jesus' question was, well, it wasn't a question, it was a statement. In verse 7, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. So this was a person being brought in. A sinner being brought into Jesus' midst. Imagine that. And his first question was, if you are perfect, go ahead, throw the rocks. Instead, he reminds them, and I don't know how well it stuck, but he reminds them of the past that we all share. Each and every one of us has something in common. If you call yourself a Christian, you have this, which is that Jesus has forgiven your sins. Whatever you did before, he took it and hid it on the cross. That's what results in a church on a hill full of light. You can come because at one point I came. You can run to Jesus because I remember when I ran to Jesus. He can forgive that because I know what he's forgiven me. There are no barriers to entry in the church of Jesus Christ, not one. And the invitation as a church is to help us build that culture more and more. My sense and my hope is that many of you, if not all of you, have experienced that at least to some degree one time in the last 11 months of Rooted Existence, or 2 years as some of us have been doing life together. My hope is that at some point you got to experience a Christian who said, I will not hold this against you because Jesus doesn't hold this against you. That is a city on a hill. That is a church full of light. And it's our job to continue to step into that. It's our turn. What Jesus does for us, we do for others. So three thoughts for us. Do not repay evil for evil. Run to Jesus. Not from Jesus. Again, it is the worst of the devil's temptations that we take these things that cause us pain and those become the wedges separate us from Christ. When instead he's like, man, I am exactly where you need to be. Run to Jesus. And then once we're there collectively, man, we get to be a refuge. You might be, and this is why this idea exists, not just on a theological level. This is why this is talking about people and cities. You might be the first or the clearest picture of the grace of Jesus Christ for someone else. They might think it. They might have heard about it. They might have seen a video, heard a Bible story, whatever, but not actually tangibly experienced the forgiving grace of Jesus Christ until some encounter with you, when it finally clicks. And they say, oh man, this is real. Jesus really does this in people. Jesus forgives, and look what it does to others. That is an explosive witness to a world full of judgment. So Jesus invites us in and then calls us to do the same. Let's pray. God, thank you for protecting us. First and foremost, thank you for protecting us from ourselves. That we acknowledge, as Scripture says, nothing can separate us from the love of God. I'm grateful that neither can I. There's nothing that I can do that will make you change your mind on me. You are the only being in the universe who perfectly loves like that. So we just sit in gratitude this morning. And God, because of the grace of Jesus Christ, we are enabled and empowered and invited to live differently. And it is not easy. But God, help us in the quest to become, instead of fair, gracious. That someone might see in us the same grace that you have given, and so be turned to you. God, eternal destinies are on the line with how we treat one another and with how we receive others. It's so comfortable to want to be fair. God, help us to be radical. In your holy name we pray. Amen.